to hear the challenge that you have for us this morning. We thank you for the salvation that you provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he willingly came to this earth, that ultimately he would go to the cross for our sin and for our failure. He, the sinless one, the guiltless one. And thank you that through him and his sacrifice, you have opened the door to you. And that we can come to you by simply believing in your Son. We can have eternal life by simply placing our faith in your Son. Not by living good lives or doing good deeds or going through some religious ritual, but by simply and only believing in your Son, we can have eternal life. Thank you for that. There's even one in our midst who has never placed their faith only in your Son. No part in themselves at all. May this be the morning when they pass from death to life. Again, Father, open our hearts to your challenge to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you want me to do, Lord? And how am I to accomplish it? What do you want me to do, Lord? And how am I to accomplish it? I imagined that somehow that was the prayer of Elijah before he burst onto the pages of Scripture. Now, we're not told that. But he bursts onto the pages of Scripture in a mighty way. And I can't believe that it happened overnight or that he suddenly got the urge to stand before Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom at this time, and to announce upon him the judgment of God. I can't believe that one morning he woke up and he said, "You know what? I think I'll go to Samaria." I believe that he prayed a prayer something like this: "What do you want me to do, Lord? And how am I to accomplish it?" Now, I came upon that prayer in the most unlikely place. And I want you to bear with me for a few minutes because I want to develop this and I want you to understand where I'm coming from. This prayer, "What do you want me to do, Lord, and how am I to accomplish it?" came to me in the most unusual place. Now, for Christmas, I got a book. And the book is the Mitford Bedside Reader. Now, how many of you are familiar with the little fictitious town of Mitford? A few of you are familiar. There's a series, 9 volumes long, of bestsellers by Jan Carone, and what I want to know is why have the rest of you not read them? No, I'm just kidding. I have to tell you, I wasn't much into fiction. In fact, from my seminary days until my days in the ministry, my reading almost always revolved around the ministry. I almost always wanted the latest book on grace, or a book on forgiveness, or a book on theology, or a book on some latest church philosophy that was going around and the way churches were doing things. And that was almost the extent of my reading. I didn't have much place for other reading in my life. And then a few years ago, or a long time ago now, probably about 15 years ago, I got introduced to James Herriot. How many of you know who James Herriot is? Okay, a few of you again. And he's the animal doctor from England, from the Yorkshire Dales, and he wrote about his experiences, and I got hold of a book and I read that. Actually, I heard it first on tape and it got me interested. And then I couldn't put it down. I read and read, and I've reread his books over and over again, because every time I read his book, I'm transported to England and I'm visiting on a farm with him, working on some cow or some horse or some sheep. Well, about 10 years ago, Glenn Herr, who is our missionary in Hong Kong, and a friend of mine from Bible college days, he said, "You know what? There's something you need to read." It's called the Mitford Years by Jan Caron, and it revolves around a character named Father Tim, who is a fictitious Episcopal priest in this little town of Mitford, a little mountain town of Mitford, and it just follows his life. And I thought, you know, I'm going to hate this. I don't like fiction to begin with. I just really got into nonfiction with James Herriot, and I'm not going to really like fiction. Well, he sent me the first three volumes in the series. And I read the first. And I couldn't wait to get into the second. And I couldn't wait to finish the third. And then I found out that she had written two more volumes that I didn't yet have. So I immediately went out and I got those two volumes. And I read those two volumes. And then I couldn't wait for the next one to come out. You know, there'd be those little blurbs in the paper that would say, you know, in 6 months, Jan Caron's going to release the next in the Mitford series. And I couldn't wait. Well, as I said, for Christmas, the series was finished at 9 volumes, all bestsellers. And it follows this fictitious Father Tim, who intersects so many lives and makes such a difference in people's lives. And throughout these 9 volumes, it's so interesting. People all over the United States, perhaps the world, voraciously read these chapters, read these volumes, and in them they saw people coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. In these books they saw people making a difference in other people's lives. And they saw this Mitford community. In fact, Jan Caron writes that she wanted to give readers an extended family and to applaud the extraordinary beauty of ordinary lives. You know what? If you and I can't appreciate the beauty of ordinary lives, there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with us. Oh, we're taken in this culture that we live in, this culture of stars and this culture of fame. We think that unless a person's extraordinary or famous, they're not worth anything. You know what? The really worthwhile people are ordinary people who make a difference in the lives they touch. Well, that's what happens in these Mitford series. And I got this Mitford Bedside Reader for Christmas. And I began to read in the one of the first chapters. And Jan Caron explains how she even got started. This is fascinating to me. You say, well, what does all this have to do with Elijah? Well, I'll tell you what has to do with Elijah is this. It's where I read this prayer. It's where I read this prayer. What do you want me to do, Lord? And how am I to accomplish it? Let me share this in her words. If you think of life as a journey, then in 1988, one might say I stood at a great crossroads. Though yearning to be an author since the age of 10, I had instead mired myself quite deeply in advertising, where I worked as a writer for much more actually, than 3 decades. Though I desperately wanted out of a notoriously unkind business and into the gentler realm of book writing, I couldn't find the courage to walk away from certain income. What if I failed at writing a book? What if a leap into the unknown ended with dashing myself on the rocks below? And how did one write a book anyway? I simply couldn't find what Sir Walter Scott called the soul to dare. I began to pray about, these are Jan Caron's words, I began to pray about all this, not randomly or when I happened to think of it, but persistently. What do you want me to do, Lord, and how am I to accomplish it? After 2 years of focused prayer and using my journal as a sounding board, God spoke to my heart and said, go, and I will go with you. I was nearly 50 years old when this long-awaited but oddly terrifying answer came. To shorten the story a bit, what she did was she sold her home and she moved to this little mountain community of Blowing Rock, North Carolina, which I suspect became the setting for Mitford. And she moved there and then she had an unexpected thing happen. She had nothing to say. She couldn't figure out where to begin. She couldn't even start. After 2 years of focused prayer, Lord, what do you want me to do? How am I to accomplish it? God says go, and then suddenly she's there and nothing happens. And then she said God spoke to her heart again through the Scripture. She said, I continued to pray and hope and believe. I clung to quite a few promises of Scripture. I soldiered on. And then one night in that kind of twilight, if you know what I'm talking about, when you put your head down on the pillow and you don't go to sleep immediately and you're kind of in that twilight between waking and sleeping, she got an image in her mind of this slightly balding, slightly overweight Episcopal priest who she named Father Tim. And she got up out of bed and began to write about this Father Tim and the people whose lives he encountered. And she had gotten about a chapter or two written, and she decided, well, I wonder if it's any good. I wonder if anybody would like this. So the only, as she puts it in her words, the only literati I knew in the town was the editor of the once-a-week paper. And so I went to the editor, and I handed him the chapters and said, would you read this and let me know what you think? So he read it. And she said to him, well, what do you think? He said, I don't know what to think of it, but I like it, and I'd like to publish it in the paper. So, her story goes in the paper. And it became a regular column. Once a week, she'd write a column about Father Tim and the people he encountered in this fictional town of Mitford, and did that for 2 years. And then she finally realized she had a book written in all of these chapters. And it became the first book in the Mitford series. 50-some years old, praying continuously for at least 2 years and then another 2 years at least before the book was published. What do you want me to do, Lord, and how am I to accomplish it? And she has touched literally millions of lives all over the world. And literally the pages of her book are covered with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she said this, I tell you all that in order to assure you of this. God has plans for you. His plans are for good, and if you trust Him, you have both a future and a hope. How do I know this to be utterly and absolutely true? Because I have lived it, and I am living it still. To God be the glory, great things He has done and will continue to do if only we trust Him. Now, maybe you've already prayed that prayer. Maybe you've already prayed continuously, as she says, continuously and nonstop. Maybe you have already prayed, Lord, what do you want me to do? And how am I to accomplish this? If you have, I'm glad. If you haven't, it's what I want you to write down on your sermon outline this morning. I want you to write down this simple prayer. And I'm going to challenge you as I'm challenging myself in the coming year. By the way, I did not intend in any way, shape, or form to do any kind of a let's pump them up for the new year sermon. My intention was only to go ahead and do the next passage in 1 Kings because that's what I do. And as I looked at this passage about Elijah, suddenly I said to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what to do with this passage. Oh, Elijah's a great person. You can preach Elijah. You know, man, it's easy. But I didn't feel good about it. I had studied. I had prepared. I had no intention of issuing a challenge. I just wanted to look at this great man, Elijah. And suddenly God brought to my mind Jan Caron's story and her prayer. And I thought, you know, to do what Elijah did, you would have had to begin with a prayer something like this. What do you want me to do, Lord? And how am I to accomplish it? And I'm asking you, as I'm asking myself, and I'm challenging you as I'm challenging myself, to pray that in this coming year. To pray not just once, not just when you think about it, not just occasionally, but to pray, what do you want me to do, Lord, and how am I to accomplish it? I don't know what could happen in my life or in your life. I don't know what could happen in the life of this church. I don't know what could happen in the life of this city if you and I in Del Rio Bible Church committed ourselves to praying, not just occasionally, not just once in a while, committed ourselves to praying in this new year. What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? And how am I to accomplish it? Doesn't it get tiresome going through the motions? Doesn't it get tiresome going through every day? And you say to yourself, for what? For what? What is it you want me to do, Lord? What is it you want me to do? And how am I to accomplish it? It's interesting. He didn't make Jan Carone an evangelist or some sort of preacher. Although our theology doesn't allow for that. He made her a writer. And multiplied millions of non-Christians have read the gospel because they just loved Father Tim and the people of Mitford. How might God use you? How might God use me? If we say, what do you want me to do, Lord, and how am I to do it? How am I to accomplish it? I challenge you, as I challenge myself, to pray that in this coming year. Well, let's jump into the text. That's been a long introduction. It's almost a whole message. I'm sorry. I wanted to set the stage because it means a lot to me. I can't explain to you what this means to me. I really believe God put this on my heart for today. That doesn't always happen in a sermon. But I really believe it today. Well, I can imagine Elijah praying a prayer such as that. What do you want me to do, Lord? How am I to accomplish it? You don't just blast onto the pages of Scripture the way Elijah does. You don't just thunder against the idolatry of God's people without some preparation with God, without some going to God and saying, what do you want me to do, Lord, and how am I supposed to do it? And so we're introduced this morning, when we get to chapter 17 and verse 1, we're introduced to this larger-than-life character, Elijah. Great prophet of God, whom God sends to the northern kingdom. After all, it has had a series of really bad kings. There was never even one good king in the northern kingdom. We studied five of them 2 weeks ago. And it just got worse and worse and worse, remember? Until we finally wound up at Omri, who was Ornri. And it said that he did greater evil than all the kings before him. This morning's passage, starting at chapter 16 and verse 29, we're going to read that Ahab even bested Omri, his father, when it came to doing evil. And so God has to raise up Elijah. We're going to learn a little bit more about Elijah in just a moment. But you know, what I see as the secret of Elijah's life is this. And I want you to look at just three passages real quickly of Scripture with me. Look at chapter 17 and verse 2 of 1 Kings. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. Now I want you to help me out here. What does verse 5 say? So he did. Whoa! You mean the Word of God isn't just something that I'm supposed to tinker with? The Word of God isn't just something that I'm supposed to argue with God about and say, I really don't think it means that, or argue with other theologians about, or argue with other Christians about? You mean that's not what the Word of God is for? You mean it actually is to speak to my heart? It is actually to cause me to do something? It is actually to cause me to act? I guess. So he did. I love those words. So he did. Look at chapter 17, verse 9. We'll start at verse 8 to get a little context here. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This is Elijah again. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. What does verse 10 say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So he went. God said go. He went. One more. Chapter 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. What's chapter 18, verse 2 say? So Elijah went. It's getting monotonous, isn't it? Do you know what? I don't believe obedience is ever monotonous to God. I don't believe the obedience of God's people is ever monotonous to Him. We may get tired of reading about it. God never gets tired of His obedient people. And you see, that's what's at the heart of Elijah. When God spoke to him, he believed that he was supposed to do something about it, and he did. You know, a lot of times God speaks to some of us every week in one form or another. Maybe it's in our personal time with the Lord. Maybe it's on Sunday morning. Maybe it's in a Bible study. Maybe it's even preparing to teach kids in Awana or Learning Center, and God speaks to us, and we have more important things to do. The secret of Elijah is when God said go, he went. Now, who is this Elijah? Well, he's kind of a mixed bag. On one hand, he is majestic. On the other hand, he is pathetic. We're going to see that in the coming chapters. In one hand, he's courageous. On the other hand, he's frightened and cowardly. In one hand, he goes where God directs him, to the very court of power of his day. On the other hand, he flees for his life. On one hand, he mounts a great confrontation with evil. On the other hand, he is greatly discouraged. On one hand, he seems superhuman. On the other hand, he is fragile. How are we to understand that? Well, James 5:17 puts it into perspective for us. James 5:17 says this, Elijah was a man just like us. Because we're all a mixed bag. We're all a mixed bag. You see, Elijah didn't burst onto the scene with a big red S on his chest. Super believer! And the mighty cape, leap tall buildings with a single bound. Or leap tall sins with a single bound. You know what I mean? He is a person just like you and a person just like me. Who, when God spoke, he did. When God sent, he went. Elijah. Just like us. Was it easy for him? One writer described it this way, Elijah lived in a time when corruption in the country had reached frightful proportions and the vices of the people threatened their destruction. It was not an easy time to stand against evil. It is never an easy time to stand against evil. Well, look with me at chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year, this is of 1 Kings, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. By the way, folks, that is really saying something. That is really saying something. He took the evil in Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, to a whole new high. Or should I say low. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. That is some statement. Two weeks ago, we studied about his father, Omri. His father was politically astute and powerful, and Ahab kind of got something, some of that from him. We're told that he built an ivory palace. In extra biblical sources, we find out that Ahab had many stables, many horses, many chariots. As his father was politically astute, and as his father gained a reputation among the other nations, so did Ahab. To solidify his position, Omri, his father, made an alliance with the Phoenicians through the marriage of Ahab to Jezebel, the daughter of the Phoenician king Ethbaal. And Ethbaal was not only an idol worshiper, but he was also a priest of Baal or Baal. We normally say Baal, it's literally Baal. And there's a sense here in the text that this just wasn't a marriage forced upon Ahab by his father to cement the relationship between the two nations, but there's a sense here in the text that Ahab willingly embraced this marriage to Jezebel. And the two of them made quite some team. He was selfish and cruel and morally challenged. And she was worse. One writer said this about Ahab: he was wise and effective as a ruler, but wicked and idolatrous. Ahab reigned 22 years at Samaria, the new capital of the Omri dynasty. He outstripped his predecessors in wickedness and shrewdness. He also made an Asherah, a wooden pole symbolic of the Canaanite fertility goddess Asherah. This Canaanite goddess mentioned some 40 times in the Old Testament was a snare to the Israelites, for her cult was viciously depraved. Another writer says, to better understand Elijah's history, we have to consider the condition of affairs when he made his appearance. Ahab had taken for wife Jezebel, a Canaanite woman, daughter of Ethbaal, of a weak and yielding character. He allowed Jezebel to establish the Phoenician worship on a grand scale. Priests and prophets of Baal were appointed in crowds. The prophets of Jehovah were persecuted and slain, or only escaped by hiding in caves. It seemed as if the last remnants of the true religion were about to perish. Jezebel had also induced Ahab to issue orders for the violent death of all the prophets of Jehovah, who since the expulsion of the Levites had been the only firm support of the ancient religion of Israel. They were some team. Now the word Baal or Baal literally means owner or master. It literally means owner or master. And the idea was, if you were a follower of Baal, he was your owner, he was your master. Well, you see, the people of Israel already had an owner. They already had the master, and their owner was the God of Israel, Yahweh. What Jezebel and Ahab are literally doing is they are setting up another owner over the people of God. And what Ahab is doing is he is rejecting the ownership of God in his life, and he instead is embracing the ownership of a false idol. He is rejecting the ownership of the God of the universe in his life, and he instead is embracing a false idol and all of the that came with that. You know, in the Scripture it says in the New Testament that you and I who have come by faith to Jesus Christ belong to Him. He purchased us. I wonder how many times in our lives we reject the ownership of God. He purchased us by the most horrific payment, And that is the payment of the cross. And He owns us. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have become a believer in Jesus Christ, He is your owner. He is my owner. But how many times do we act more like Ahab in rejecting His ownership over us? And choosing another. Perhaps it's the ownership of our sinful nature. Perhaps it's the ownership of the world around us. But Ahab is rejecting the ownership of God in his life. Well, Baal was a god of rain. He was a fertility god, a storm god. You might imagine that in an agrarian economy, a rain was pretty important, right? And God, the God, the living God of the Bible, had promised His people rain if they would be obedient to Him. He had promised us then they would have the early rains and the latter rains that were necessary to the crops of the people of Israel who lived in an agrarian economy. And here we have Ahab leading the people of the northern kingdom away from the God who could actually provide rain, away from the God who was the living God, and leading them instead to follow a false idol. Why? So it would rain. Could a piece of stone, could a piece of metal, could a piece of rain, a piece of wood actually produce rain? I don't think so. And yet that's what Ahab is doing. One writer said this about the worship of Baal. Baal was the Canaanite storm god, and his worship was attractive to a nation that depended so much on rain. Besides the rituals involved temple prostitutes, and that appealed to the baser appetites of the people. It was an immoral religion, and that really appealed to Ahab and others in the northern kingdom. And so they turn away from the one God who could bring them rain to turn to one who could not. Verse 34 is kind of a strange addition here. It says, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. In other words, after the Israelites had taken over Jericho, God had given them victory over Jericho when they were entering the promised land, what did Joshua pronounce a curse upon anyone who would try to rebuild that city to its former glory? And while some people had lived in that area, the city was never there was never an attempt to rebuild it to its former glory until this attempt under Ahab's reign, and that's why it's placed here, is to show how far Ahab's rejection of God goes. He not only rejects God over him and over his nation, but he rejects the word of God and the curse placed upon Jericho and anyone who would build the city. And when God speaks, God fulfills His word. Well, that brings us to chapter 17 and verse 1. As one writer said, when God's people sin, it is only the word of God proclaimed by the servants of God that can call them back and save them. And so God begins now to send a series of prophets. We've already seen Him send some prophets to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but now God is going to more and more and more turn to prophets because He cannot turn to the kings, particularly in the northern kingdom, for there is no good king in the northern kingdom. They're all evil. And so He begins to send prophets to them. The first major one He sends is the prophet Elijah. We're introduced to him in chapter 17 and verse 1. Look at what it says. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." By the way, other passages of Scripture tell us that it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Do you understand what's going on here? When God sends Elijah to the throne of Ahab to pronounce that there'll be neither dew nor rain, and it lasts for 3.5 years, He's attacking what person? He's attacking Baal worship. He's attacking Baal. He's trying to say, you're worshiping Baal. You've turned the people of God to Baal. You've tried to make Baal or Baal the exclusive religion of the Israelites, and God is going to judge you for it. God is going to judge you for it. You think Baal can bring you rain and God's going to close the skies for 3.5 years. It's going to be like you're living in Del Rio, Texas. Actually, we have had some rain. Hasn't it been an amazing thing? Did you remember what it looked like? You see, by God sending Elijah to these people, what God is saying is that I'm the God. I'm the living God. I'm the God of the universe. I'm the God that controls the rain and the dew. No piece of stone, no piece of wood, no piece of metal has power over the universe. And we're introduced to Elijah. We don't know much about Elijah. We know nothing about his background, nothing about his family. We're not even sure where Tishbe in Gilead was. Some commentators, some scholars put it east of the Jordan. Others put it west of the Jordan. It was apparently somewhere between the Sea of Galilee on the north and the Dead Sea on the south. We know nothing about his parentage. We know nothing about Elijah. He just blasts on the pages of Scripture. And he announces this drought. Now, real quickly, as we close, and when I say close, I don't mean in the next minute. I don't want to mislead you, okay? We have a few minutes to go, but I want to share three characteristics of Elijah. We've already seen the secret to Elijah's life is that when God spoke, he obeyed. But I want you to see three things. These three things did not come from me. They come from Howard Hendricks, great preacher of the Word of God from Dallas Theological Seminary. And he came up with three characteristics of Elijah that caused him to be used of God in such a mighty way. And in fact, three characteristics that if true of you and if true of me, God will use us in a mighty way. The first is this. Elijah was a man convinced of the reality of his God. Elijah was a man convinced of the reality of his God. You see, Israel had forgotten that they had a living God, not a lifeless idol. They had forgotten the God of Moses, who sent plagues upon the Egyptians so that they might be released from their bondage in Egypt and delivered them through the Red Sea, parting the waters. They had forgotten they had the living God of Joshua, who led them in the conquest of Canaan and caused them to overtake people greater than themselves. They had forgotten, the people of God had forgotten that they had a living God and replaced the living God with lifeless idols. A living God who caused them to be righteous, not immoral. They had a living presence available to them and they rejected it. But Elijah didn't. Elijah understood. Elijah knew because he was a man convinced of the reality of God. Are you convinced of the reality of God? I mean, more than just words, more than just saying the words, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm a child of God. What does it mean to you beyond that? What does it mean to me beyond that, beyond saying those words? Elijah never forgot that God is real. And you know, when you have a real and living God, He can do unbelievable things. We forget. We get so caught up in the pace of life and so caught up in our own things that we forget we have a living God who can do great things to us. A living God who wants to reach out through us and make Himself real to the people around us through us. He wants people to look at us and see Him. We too often want people to look at us and see us. As Oswald Chambers said, to have people say, oh, what a mighty man of God he is. Oh, what a mighty woman of God she is. If people are seeing a man of God or a woman of God, they're not seeing God. Elijah had a living God, and he never forgot that, and he was convinced of the reality of God, and so he stepped out by faith Hendricks asked the question, what are we doing in our lives that's really just by faith? If nothing in our lives can be explained by faith, something's wrong. Number two, quickly. Elijah was a man committed to representing his God. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord of God of Israel, Lord God of Israel lives, he had a living God, whom I serve. Elijah understood that he was committed to representing God. He was a man on a mission. He understood that his mission was to represent God. His mission was to follow God. His mission was to be the presence of God to the people around him. Everywhere. When you think of yourself, when I think of myself, what do you think of yourself as first and foremost? Do I think of myself as a pastor first and foremost? Or do I think of myself as somebody who is committed to a living God and somebody who is representative of God? Do I see myself as a pilot? Sorry, don't want to step on toes, but do I see myself as, you name it, put in whatever you do. And if that's what you see yourself as, there's a problem. If that's what I see myself as, there's a problem. I have a living God who I'm committed to, and I'm committed to representing Him. That's who I am. The third thing about Elijah, he's convinced of the reality of God. He's committed to representing God. And thirdly, and the last thing here, he was committed to the Word of God in prayer. He knew the Word of God. How could he stand before Ahab and pronounce that there be no dew or rain? Well, he had the Word of God. He knew the Word of God in the book of Deuteronomy. And you don't have to turn here, but if you want to write it down, Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting at verse 13 to get the context, we read this. If you faithfully enjoy the commands I am giving you today, God speaking to Israel, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rain, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Even what Ahab did in Israel. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and He will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Elijah knew the Word of God. He knew that God had said when a nation does what Israel had done, when a king did what Ahab had done, that God would shut the heavens for that nation. He knew the Word of God. He was committed to the Word of God. He was committed to prayer. In Deuteronomy 11:18, it says this, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your forefathers. Elijah knew the Word of God. And in prayer, he became convinced that it was time to go to Ahab and announce there would be no rain and no dew for several years. And the Scripture tells us it wound up being 3.5 years. You see, we should know the Word of God. We should be convinced of the truth of the Word of God. We should, in prayer, be willing to be used of God when He says it's our turn. Whether it's to share it with one other person or to share it in a group, it's our turn to pronounce the Word of God. Elijah was a man convinced of the reality of God. He was a man committed to representing God. He was a man who knew the Word of God in prayer. Hendricks says this, it is still true as in Elijah's time that God is looking for one man, one woman who will become His personal representative. Behind the pulpit, certainly. In a classroom, in a Bible school, by all means. through varied forms of Christian work, to be sure, but also in communities, in homes, in offices, in shops, or universities and college and high school campuses, where people who are blind to the glories of our Christ see Him incarnate in you, His personal representative. Where are the William Careys today? Where are the Martin Luthers? Where are the Jonathan Edwards, the George Muellers, the John Wesleys, the Billy Grahams, the R.G. Letourneaus, the Jim Elliots? Where are they today? Maybe they're sitting in here. Maybe they're sitting in here. I want to finish where I began. I challenge you, as I challenge myself in the coming year, to pray not just occasionally, not just when I think about it, but to pray, what do you want me to do, Lord, and how am I to accomplish it? And then wait to see what God will do.